Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Old Testament book of Daniel. If you find the book of Psalms, go right past Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Today, we're beginning a two-part series entitled, Who's in Charge? Answer, God. You're dismissed. See you next week. It's not quite that easy, is it? See, for those of you who don't consider yourself a Christian, this is an important question. As a matter of fact, you might be asking the question, is anyone in charge? If so, he, she, or it doesn't seem to be doing a very good job. Just read the news. Earthquakes, floods, wildfires, mass shootings, acts of terrorism, great extremes of wealth and poverty throughout the world, civil war. Can anyone really be in charge of all of this? Or are they just asleep at the wheel? For those of us who are Christians, we know the Bible's answer. God is in charge. But even we have to admit that sometimes we have a hard time reconciling this truth with the reality of life. You see, we not only read about hardship and trial and difficulty out in the news, we see it in the lives of people we know, people who know and follow God. We see Christians lose their jobs, experience rejection, suffer debilitating sickness, die of cancer. We see rapid changes, unprecedented changes in our society right in front of us that makes us think that things are getting worse, not getting better. We're watching an election cycle unfold that is as polarizing and disturbing as any perhaps we've seen in our lifetimes. Is God really in charge? Well, our Bibles tell us yes, but sometimes our hearts find that hard to believe. So it seems to me this is a topic that's well worth our time and attention. We begin this series with a focus on two characters. Let me introduce them. First is Daniel. Daniel was an Israelite of noble or royal blood who was taken captive as a young man and exiled to the great empire of Babylon. He was wise, gifted, and intelligent. So he was made to serve in the court of the Babylonian king. Daniel had a distinguished career, serving for over 60 years as a foreigner in the courts of pagan kings. His resume included chief of the wise men, governor of a large province, and at one point, Daniel was in line to be promoted over the entire kingdom just under the king. He was deeply devoted to God and prayer, and he served with great faithfulness and courage. He is the famed Daniel of Daniel and the Lion's Den. Our second character is King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he was the Babylonian king who took Daniel captive. He besieged Jerusalem and eventually destroyed it, bringing an end to the earthly dynasty of the great King David. And he wasn't just any king. He was the most powerful king of his day, the earthly king of kings. And Babylon was his great city. And it was impressive. The great river Euphrates ran right through the middle of the city. It had miles of protective walls. In some cases, they were over 20 feet thick. He had observation towers up to 6 stories high. This was where you would find the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the 7 great wonders of the ancient world. Now, our focus this morning is going to be on Daniel chapter 4. It's in the form of a letter that King Nebuchadnezzar wrote to the multinational subjects of his vast empire. And in it, he tells a remarkable story about himself. A mighty king who had a disturbing dream, a divine interpretation, and then a dramatic fulfillment that left him insane, animal-like, isolated, humiliated, but eventually restored. And all for the purpose of making one awesome and unforgettable point: God is in charge. It's a long chapter, so I'm only going to read portions of it. Let's dive in, beginning at verse 4. He writes, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me." Now, this is the setting for the entire episode. The king is prosperous. He's at ease. Life is good. He's worked hard, conquering nations, putting down revolts, strengthening his defenses, building his great city. And now it's time to enjoy the fruit. He's a mighty king over a vast empire, living a luxurious life. All is good until he has a dream. A dream that scares him and robs him of his peace. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is a religious man, and this is not the first time he's had a disturbing dream. On his payroll are magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, probably representing every Babylonian god and then some. He summons them to his court, and he asks them to interpret, but they can't deliver. This is above their pay grade. They failed him before, and they failed him again. One by one, they're brought before the king. One by one, they're given an opportunity to tell the interpretation. And one by one, each one disappoints. Until Daniel, chief of the wise men and servant of the living God, enters the room. Let's pick up the story beginning in verse 10. Nebuchadnezzar is speaking to Daniel. He says, "The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. And I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men." Daniel ponders the dream, and the Lord gives him understanding. And now Daniel is the one who's alarmed. And in a moment, what I believe is genuine compassion, but clearly his own dismay, he tells the king that he wishes the dream and its interpretation were for the king's enemies. But it's not. And so Daniel proceeds, verse 20. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, verse 22, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. That's probably an apt 2-word summary of this entire chapter. Heaven rules. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us what happened next. Did the king sit in stunned silence? Did he stare out in disbelief? Did he fly into a rage and order Daniel out of the room? We don't know. But here's what we do know. The dream was a warning. It was a shot across the bow from the Most High God. It was a divinely ordained opportunity for the great king to change his ways and acknowledge who was really in charge. But, as the king goes on to tell, he did not heed the warning, though God was patient with him. 12 months later, as he's walking on the roof of his palace, surveying the great city of Babylon, he declared from his own lips that it was his own majesty and his own greatness that was the cause of all his success. While the words were still in his mouth, God brought the judgment. His mind was taken away. He was driven from people and ate grass like an ox. His hair and his nails grew long like an animal's. And he continued in this state of insanity and isolation for what was likely 7 long years. The mighty king of Babylon now moves like a cow. Now, why our focus on this story today? Well, like Nebuchadnezzar, we too can be deceived by our own prosperity and by the relative ease of our lives. Like him, we also can be tempted to attribute our earthly success, whether in the classroom, or on the job, or on the athletic field, or in the home, to our own intellect, strength, or abilities. We can assume that God is only involved in the religious affairs of life and not in matters of world significance or in the lives of national 21st century leaders. Like him, we can falsely assume that just because we don't see the sovereign hand of God at work, we can assume that it is therefore not at work. And then finally, like Nebuchadnezzar, we can be just as susceptible to ignoring God's divine warnings, leading to our own avoidable humiliation and ruin. So you see, we need the message of this chapter. And the message is simply this: heaven rules. Heaven rules. Now, 3 times in this chapter, the main point is repeated for emphasis. We find it in its fullest form in verse 17. Turn, or look, if you would, at verse 17. It says, "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is what we need to know. And specifically from this verse, four things we need to know about God's sovereign rule. Number one, God's rule is present. God's rule is present. We see it in the text, quote, the Most High rules. Present tense. See, God's rule, it's a right now rule. Right now. So let me ask the question. What is going on right now with your boyfriend or with your girlfriend? What is going on right now with your roommates? With your college application process or your financial aid process? What is going on right now in your marriage? With your children? In your job? With your employees or with your boss? What is going on right now with your physical health or your mental health? Whatever is going on right now in your life and mine, the Most High God is ruling over it. It may be good or it may be bad. God may either have caused it or allowed it. Why? We probably don't know. In many situations of life, God does not reveal what he's up to or what he's ultimately bringing about. But what we do know is this: the Most High rules in the present, right now. Do you believe that? Number two, God's rule is not only present, God's rule is down here. Again, back to the text. The Most High rules the kingdom of men. Now, those of us who believe in God probably don't struggle with the fact that God's rule is an up there rule, right? He rules in the heavens. You know, he determines the place of the stars. He guides the paths of the planets. God directs the affairs of the angels. And that is most certainly true, but that's not what this text is telling us. This text is saying that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. In other words, God's rule is not just an up there rule, it's a down here rule. And it has to do with all of the details and affairs of our lives, our real, practical, day-to-day lives. And specifically, this truth is telling us that God ruling the kingdom of men means that God rules over every human authority. Every human authority. Good and bad. Great and small. Civil and political. Romans 13 says it this way, quote, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, Daniel chapter 4 presents us with Exhibit A, King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful earthly ruler of his day. And let's not miss the logic. See, if God sovereignly rules over him, the most powerful earthly ruler of his day, so that his authority, his majesty, his wealth, his influence, his policies, his victories, and even his sanity is under God's complete control, then by implication, God rules over everything and everyone else. That is the unmistakable point of this chapter. No one is off limits. No one is outside of God's sovereign control and influence. Do you believe this? Jerry Bridges, in his excellent book, Is God really in control? He says it this way. He says, nothing, not even the smallest virus, escapes his care and control. It's an appropriate truth in light of the Zika situation we face today, is it not? Now, scripture elsewhere testifies, we don't have the time to survey all the scriptures, but it testifies that God rules over the animals. God rules over the weather. God rules over nature. God rules over people. God rules even over the things, the unexpected things that we are tempted to call random or chance. One scripture says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That means even the roll of a die is determined by God's sovereign rule. God rules over everything in the present down here. Point three, God's rule is absolute. God's rule is absolute. Back to the text, it says, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And the point here is that God is completely free to make his own choices about who occupies positions of authority. And not only is he completely free to make those choices, God is completely unhindered in making those choices. Now, look, if you would, at verse 35, and let's listen to how the great but now humbled King Nebuchadnezzar says this after his sanity returned to him. Verse 35. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is a package of M&Ms. I bought them, so they're mine. And at this moment, I have the complete freedom and power to do with these M&Ms whatever I choose. So this nice, bright orange one, I'm gonna eat. This orange one, I'm gonna toss to my lovely wife in the front row. Go! This green one, there you go, Frank. This one is going to go back in the bag for another day. You see, at this moment, I, Mark Mitchell, am the God of these M&Ms. Do you get the picture? Verse 35, all the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing. Are you worried about a Hillary presidency? Yeah. Are you worried about a Trump presidency? Dare I ask? Listen, God isn't. God isn't. The most powerful and influential earthly leaders, no matter what their position, compared to God's greatness, are accounted as nothing. Verse 35, he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Who is going to be our next president? Whoever God chooses. Now, don't misapply the point. Should we engage the electoral process? Yes. Should we exercise the privilege and responsibility given to us as American citizens to vote? Yes. Should we do our homework and think carefully and prayerfully about these candidates and take appropriate action as citizens? Yes. But the decision for who ultimately occupies that office is not in the hands, ultimately, of the American people. It is God's and God's alone for his own sovereign purposes. And this is what we must remember. And what's true of the United States presidency is also true for every other position of human authority. None can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Nobody can stop God, and nobody can ultimately challenge God, at least not successfully. God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wills. Now, for perhaps some of us here in the room, at this moment, this raises maybe some troubling questions for you. Mark, do you mean to tell me that God is sovereign even over evil regimes who may commit great atrocities over their own people? Mark, are you telling me that God is sovereign even over those who prey on the innocent or victimize the helpless? Mark, are you telling me that God is sovereign over those who even perpetrate great acts of evil against God's own people? What about natural disasters? What about the painful events of my own life? I understand the questions. I'm a pastor, and I'm acquainted with some of the suffering that even many of you have experienced. Painful suffering. Now, I've not suffered like a lot of people, but I've had my own moments in my life as well. Why did they miss my scoliosis when I was in junior high school so that by the time it was finally discovered years later, I had to have major back surgery? I don't know. Why, 2 weeks after I proposed to my dear wife, Terry, did my mom die in a car accident? I don't know. I could go on and on. Why did my wife lose her mom when she was 13 years old? The questions are endless. The circumstances are endless. Is God sovereign over these events too? The Bible's answer is yes. And this is where we're called to trust God. See, the focus of this particular chapter is that heaven rules. God is in charge. But when we consider the whole arena of suffering and all that we can experience in this human life, we have to pan the camera back and look at all that Scripture teaches us throughout its pages. For example, we must consider that God is not only sovereign in his rule, but he is good. And God is not only good, he is loving, and he is kind, and he is perfect in wisdom, which means God always chooses the best means and the best paths for ultimately the best end. And sometimes those paths involve real pain and suffering. God has given us one entire book of the Bible, of Job, to help us understand the mystery of his ways. Job suffered unimaginably, and he never got an earthly explanation for what was going on. We know more than he did. And that book is there to help teach us that God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But it also is there to teach us that in the end, God is compassionate. You know, Scripture says he stores up all our tears in a bottle. God is not insensitive. He's not cold-hearted. He loves us. And we see, not only in the book of Job, but we see in the very cross of Jesus Christ that God takes the greatest human evil and turns it for good. This is the God that we're called to trust. He is good, he's loving, he's kind, he's faithful, he's compassionate, but he's also sovereign. Let's look at this quote by author Margaret Clarkson. She writes, "The sovereignty of God is the one impregnable rock to which the suffering human heart must cling. The circumstances surrounding our lives are no accident. They may be the work of evil, but that evil is held firmly within the mighty hand of our sovereign God. All evil is subject to him, and evil cannot touch his children unless he permits it. God is the Lord of human history and of the personal history of every member of his redeemed family." Amen. The final thing we see from verse 17 of our chapter is this: God's rule is present, God's rule is down here, God's rule is absolute, and number four, God's rule is particular. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. In other words, God rules according to his own values. That's why the scripture tells us elsewhere, the exalted will be humbled and the humble will be exalted. This is what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. And this is what God wants us here today to know. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. God is in charge. Let's read the end of the story. Turn, if you would, or look in your Bibles to verse 34. King Nebuchadnezzar writes, he says, "At the end of the days, after seven long years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, as he learned from experience. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Verse 36. "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." This is what God is ultimately after. our hearts. He wants us to have hearts that not only acknowledge him, but hearts that worship him as the true reigning king. After his season of humiliation, Nebuchadnezzar repented of his pride. He was restored to even greater glory than he had before. And now he writes this letter, this story of mercy, to tell the whole world about how great God is. As I suggested earlier, to varying degrees, we all have something in common with Nebuchadnezzar, and we can learn from his lesson. But I want to close this message by focusing on one final character, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we know from the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the true King of both heaven and earth. And Jesus is the anti-example to King Nebuchadnezzar. You see, Jesus truly created all things by his own strength, by his own word, by his own majesty, yet he left the glories of heaven and humbled himself by taking on the frailty of humanity. Jesus could have come to earth exalting himself and rightly demanding worship, but what he did instead was he came and he humbled himself and became a servant, washing his disciples' feet, serving the outcast, the poor, the leper, all of those who were in desperate need of the grace of God. Instead of being punished for his own pride, Jesus received the punishment for ours. And he took it upon himself willingly, even to the point of dying a humiliating death on a Roman cross. Why did he do all this? Because he loves us. Present tense. He loves us. And this is what was required to save us. Jesus Christ is the true King of heaven. He is the God who is in charge. And no matter what's going on in our lives today, right now, and no matter what may happen in the future, Jesus Christ, the humble, sovereign, servant, King, is worthy of our full worship and trust. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you for the truth of not only your word, Lord, this very particular chapter. And Lord, thank you for showing us, revealing to us, and reminding us that you indeed are the one who is in charge of all things. Lord, I pray, help us to trust you. Help us to turn to you, Lord, in our moments of pain and suffering. Help us, Lord God, to trust you and express our confidence in your sovereign rule, no matter what may happen around us in this country, in our community, or throughout the world. Lord, we celebrate and worship you today as the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the one who is in charge of all things. Thank you for the grace and mercy that you've shown us through Jesus Christ, your Son.